Happy Mother's Day to all of the mothers who are here, and grandmothers, and teachers, and on and on. The Lord is good, and we are approaching the end of Philippians. It will be one or two more messages, and we will be looking for other portions of the text to open up and see what God has to say to us through them. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, for its truth, and for the peace that you indeed give to believers who are able to focus upon you through prayer. Those who are able to look beyond their circumstances and draw upon your strength will find your peace in time of trouble. We pray that as we open the word, that you will help us to understand the truth of it, that we might use it in our lives, and that you would be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look out with our nice blue sky, Orange County weather that the Chamber of Commerce would be proud of, we're going to see a little different scene as we start to prepare ourselves for this morning's message. This is down in Antarctica. The penguin that is there is not by itself. If you notice, on top of its feet, there is an egg. And it is protecting that egg from touching the ice. Because if it touches the ice and stays there for more than a few minutes, you will have a frozen egg, and no chick will ever be born out of it. Penguins devote their entire lives to staying alive and to caring for their young. For those who have seen the March of the Penguins, they go back and forth over the continent of Antarctica. And as they go inland to protect their young, first the fathers stay, and the mothers do not get back until just about the time that the fathers are starving to death. Well, then they reverse roles, and the fathers go back to the sea, get some food, and they don't come back until the mothers are about ready to starve to death. And they're making these trips, and they're enduring the cold. As we look a little further, notice here that we have a huddle of emperor penguins. And you'll notice on the one underneath the one penguin, you'll see a little chick peeking out. This is after they have hatched. But they all stay together because they need to be warm. The cold is a tremendous enemy of theirs. Here we have a storm blowing in. This is one that undoubtedly would make any of us Minnesotans say, "Warm weather up in Minnesota." But as we look through the winter, it gets even more bleak. The sun sets and doesn't rise. The wind howls and it just gets colder and colder and colder. In an Antarctic blizzard at 70 degrees negative, life requires standing together. what they do as they are there through the winter is, on the outside, you have those penguins that are really taking the brunt of the weather. Now, if they stay out there too long, they're going to die of exposure. So what happens is they play musical chairs. And you spend your time on the outside for a while, and then after a while, other penguins will come to the outside, and you get further in. And you can imagine how this huddle is working, where every so often everybody starts playing musical chairs and they all start moving. But the objective here is rugged teamwork, not rugged individualism. We here in the United States value rugged individualism, but penguins value rugged teamwork. It is necessary for them to function as a team because if they do not, they will not survive and there will not be a new generation of penguins. As we think about the book of Philippians, Paul is challenging us in very similar directions. We have enemies out in this world that are as much opposed to the grace gospel and as much opposed to us having success in our Christian life as the Antarctic is against the penguins. They fight the cold, they fight the seals, they fight the sharks. All the way through their lives, there are enemies out there, but they have to work together as a team. And likewise, Paul is going to urge believers to function together in the team that we are. Let's now review the book of Philippians thus far. We have reached the point where we are ready to finish the body of the book. As we've noted, Paul uses the word finally twice in this book. He does so in chapter 3, verse 1, and he also does so in 4:8, which we will consider next week. When the word finally appears twice, it's not a mark of an absent-minded preacher. But what Paul was saying, rather than finally, and then, oops, let's see, I forgot that I said finally before, and I'll say it again. What happened was Paul was indicating with the first one, he has reached the last point of the body of the book. And then when he says it a second time, he's in the conclusion or the epilogue to the book as a whole. So we are ready to tie together his argument for the entire body of the book this morning. Well, let's consider the basic points in a very condensed fashion. You have in your notes a more complete statement. But in verses 3 through 8 in chapter 1, Paul thanks the Lord for the assistance that has been given by the Philippians through the years. He thanks God for the good work that has been begun in the Philippians, and he's there talking about their fellowship or their participation in the gospel financially, as well as in other manners. But then he moves on to what introduces the idea that receives the most attention within the body of the book. And that's in verses 9 through 11, where Paul prays that these believers would abound still more and more in their love, that they might approve the things which really matter. And within the argument of the book, he's going to be talking about the things that really matter. As Paul looks at his own life, he is able to say that his imprisonment has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He's not complaining about being in prison. He is looking at it as an opportunity that the Lord has given to minister to the Roman Praetorium as well as to cause believers to have boldness in their sharing of the gospel with others. Paul sees his imprisonment from the standpoint that God sees it. It caused a furtherance of the gospel. As Paul, in verses 19 and following in chapter 1, looks at his own situation, he is confident that through the prayers of the Philippians and what the Holy Spirit is going to provide, that Paul will be saved. Well, obviously, the kind of salvation or deliverance that he's speaking about is not to be saved from the lake of fire. He's already a believer. He already possesses life. But he is confident that these things will turn out for his deliverance, and specifically his deliverance would be that in nothing shall he be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, isn't it interesting? He can look at even death as deliverance if the Lord is magnified. He is not saying, oh, death is the thing that I need to be saved from. Why? Because he knows that the life that he possesses is based upon Christ having conquered death forever. Paul knows that he has everlasting life. He knows that he's going to be with the Lord, and he is able to look at life and say, the worst thing that could happen would be for me to bring shame to the Lord. The deliverance that he desires is that he be pleasing to the Lord, that he would be bold as he ought to speak. What Paul then challenges the believers towards in chapter 2 is that they would have the mindset that Jesus Christ himself had, who was willing to sacrifice his own personal benefit. He emptied himself by taking on the bondservant's form, and he obediently died the death of the cross that he might be free to give everlasting life to those who believe in him for life. Christ was willing to leave the glories of heaven for our benefit. Just as Paul said that he was willing to be imprisoned for our benefit. Paul looks at other examples. He looks at Timothy and he looks at Epaphroditus, and they are people who approve the things that really matter. They are people who are focused upon meeting the needs of the body, even if that requires, and it does require, putting the interests of others ahead of his own. Paul is challenging us throughout this book to this type of teamwork that is thinking about the benefit of others and not just of ourselves. What Paul is able to do as a result of this in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, is to challenge believers to rejoice in the Lord, but to beware of those who would compromise the gospel. And Paul says that he does not regard it as tedious for him to repeat the same truths that he has presented earlier within this book. What Paul does is he counts all the things that would be a distraction from the goal of being fully rewardable as loss. He counts those as things that are not what really matters. Remember how Paul challenged us towards approving the things that really matter. And Paul in his own life does that. How does he do that? He sheds those things that don't really matter and he focuses upon what really does, and he challenges us in the same direction for the objective that he might know Christ. Then in 3:12 through 4:1 that we considered last week, Paul pursues reward without distraction, and so must we. We must also Make note of those who imitate Paul in his imitation of the Lord. And the reason that we need to be mindful of others who are following Paul's admonition is because Paul warns that there are many who have defected from the gospel of grace and have turned into enemies of the cross of Christ. As we observed last week, the people of whom Paul warns these believers about, that he describes in verses 18 and 19, that have become enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, they are people who have gotten distracted by legalism. They are people not who are necessarily aiming to sin it up, but they are people who have lost sight of the grace of God as they are looking at the Christian way of life, and they have become enemies of the cross of Christ. We went into more detail from the background of this book, looking within the argument and how throughout this book there has been a warning of those who would abandon grace and would go into legalism. Why is it that people are attracted to legalism? It's because they have lost sight of our heavenly citizenship. That that Paul speaks about in verse 20. The fact that we are citizens of heaven. Now remember, Philippi was a city that had many Roman citizens because it was a Roman colony. It was unusual among the cities to which Paul wrote because it was a city populated very heavily by Roman citizens. But Paul is saying our real citizenship is that that is in heaven. What does that mean? Paul aims us in that passage when he says in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." What event is he speaking of? The rapture. We are awaiting him to come to rapture us. Verse 21, "Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Can legalism do that? Can legalism transform a person? But when a person has a focus upon legalism, what are they saying? They have lost sight of what God is going to do through the rapture, through the resurrection of believers into their resurrection bodies, to where they will be equipped to be in the Lord's presence for all eternity. And Paul does not want believers to become distracted away from that which God has provided. And he says that there are people that have become enemies of the cross of Christ because they've gotten their eyes on the flesh and trying to better it rather than having the picture of what God is going to do. Paul says we should undistractedly aim ourselves to be pleasing to the Lord, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven. That then prepares us for the passage that we will consider today. So now we are in new exposition. The paragraph begins at chapter 4, verse 2. But 4:1 serves as a hinge. It belongs within the previous paragraph, but it does provide a hinge. Notice he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Back up in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is the hinge that leads Paul to now look at individuals. He looks at some very important individuals within that congregation, the congregation of Philippi, who are needing to stand fast. They have gotten distracted. It does not seem that they have gotten distracted by legalism, but they have become distracted. Notice there are different types of enemies. Paul has warned in the preceding section, particularly about the dangers of becoming distracted by legalism, but other distractions come into our life as well. We might become complacent and say, well, I have a grace gospel. But we might still become quite distracted. Let's now look at chapter 4, verse 2. Euodia and Syntyche. Paul urges Euodia and he urges Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Notice how he has used the word implore twice. Do we get the idea that Paul is giving some emphasis here? Has Paul chosen sides and said, Euodia, get straightened out because Syntyche's right? Or has he taken the opposite tack and said, Syntyche, you need to get straightened out because Euodia's right? No, Paul has not chosen sides in this matter. Now think about it. How often when believers start fighting, start getting into a squabble, that they want to get everyone aligned with them to see their point and why they ought to join with them and shun the other person? Is this what Paul does? No. Has he said, I urge both of you with the idea that, well, maybe the one who's really at fault is the one who I'm really imploring, the other one I just mentioned their name? No. Paul mentions them both by name, and he implores each of them to be of one mind, be of the same mind. So who's supposed to change? Euodia or Syntyche? Both. They both have things that they need to examine here that they would be of the same mind. Now, in the New Testament, there are two or three Philippian women that are mentioned by, shall I say, by name. I use that phrase advisedly. First, there is Euodia. Her name means good journey. And Syntyche, which means good fortunate or fortunate. And then there's another woman, maybe. Or maybe she's one of them. Her name is Lydia. Maybe that's her name. That might be her nickname. Because it means a Lydianitess, a woman from the place called Lydia. Now, Paul is writing here to Philippi. But notice that there is a town or a region that is called Lydia in Asia Minor. And this is a woman who was from Lydia. Now, let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 16, because Acts 16 gives important background for the founding of the group here in Philippi. Now, what we have occurring within this passage is that Paul was in Asia Minor up until verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, Troas is in Asia Minor. It's the city that you would be more familiar with under the name of Troy, the Trojan Wars. And so that's the same place over in Asia Minor. But at this point, because of the Macedonian vision that is described in the previous passage, verses 9 and 10, Macedonia is in Europe. So therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day we came to Neapolis. Neapolis means new city. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Now, let me ask you this question. Does it sound like the author of the book of Acts liked Philippi? I mean, he says, it is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Now, doesn't that sound like a chamber of commerce, man? When one starts examining the evidence within the book of Acts, remember we've talked a little bit about the we sections and the they sections, where the author says that he was with Paul, and then other times he talks about they went and he's not with Paul. It would appear that the author, Luke, since he joined Paul at this point in the book of Acts, and we move from a they section to a we section, it would appear that he is a native of Philippi. And the Lord allowed him to get a little Chamber of Commerce line in there about his hometown. So it's quite a place, Philippi. And we were staying in that city for some days. Now, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Notice it seems to be a women's prayer meeting. Doesn't seem that he's dealing with a synagogue here within this city. It seems, though, that there was a women's prayer meeting. And I'm not sure that Paul is all that interested in joining up with a group that are praying to any number of Roman or Greek deities. This is probably a Jewish prayer meeting. Now, a certain woman named Lydia. Now, she might have been nicknamed Lydia. That is, it might not have been what her parents named her. It's kind of like Ronald Reagan. The Reagan family, they were not Dutch. But Ronald Reagan's father, when he saw him, he said, he looks like a fat little Dutchman. So he decided to call him Dutch. And Ronnie kind of liked that because he thought that Dutch sounded kind of He-Man, and he didn't really like Ronnie. So he became known as Dutch. Well, my father was only 1/8 Swede, but people called him Swede. And you know how nicknames end up attaching to people. She may have, because she was living a couple hundred miles from where she was born, she might have picked up the nickname based upon the city of her birth or the region of her birth. So there she is in Philippi, but people say, oh, woman from Lydia, or Lydianitis. Now, let's look at her, and let's consider how this passage deals with her. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, that's in the area of Lydia, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, obviously having believed, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now, she is a businesswoman. She is able to talk freely with people, and she is willing to do so. She is quite comfortable talking with Paul, inviting him, come, stay with my household, stay with my family. Can you imagine her talking to people about the Lord? I certainly can. Now, isn't it interesting? We have three verses devoted to her, right here, verses 13, which talks about the women's prayer group. So it's in verses 14 and 15 that we hear mention of her. Verse 16 then talks about Paul having ministry in the city and running into a troublesome fortune-telling girl. Verses 19 and 20, through 24 talk about Paul being in kangaroo court and then going to jail. And then verses 25 to 34 talk about the jailer's earth-shaking experience, the earthquake, which caused him to ask questions that allowed Paul to present the gospel of life, the message of life to him. Then in verses 35 through 39, the magistrates, the leaders of the city, say, Paul, we didn't really mean to put you in jail. I will let you free. But he says, you know, I was a Roman citizen and I was beaten and so on and so forth. And they say, please leave really quickly. And then we have verse 40. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, where did the brethren come from? There was a women's prayer group. Where did the men come from? Paul was in prison. It looks like Lydia was involved in telling people about the Lord, doesn't it? Now, Paul might have had a little bit of time that he was free, that he was ministering before the point that he was put in prison. But it certainly looks like Lydia is standing up for the Lord, does it not? Now in verse 1 of chapter 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and so on and so forth, notice this is a they section. Luke didn't join them. Luke stayed in Philippi. Because we sections have preceded coming into here, and now the leaving, Luke remains behind. But it does seem as though Lydia is actively involved in ministry. Okay, now let's turn back to Philippians chapter 4. This is going to help us understand some things. Look at verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Actually, labored with is not a really good translation. It's contended with. This is a term that would be used for gladiators. I mean, it's like becoming a gladiator and being there. That term would be used for them as they are struggling there in order to stay alive as the lions or whatever has been sent out to them. Lydia, or this Lydian woman, was able and willing to speak of the God who gave her life. And there are brethren in this city, and undoubtedly, her ministry is a major part of what has drawn people there. She is a seller. She's a businesswoman, and she would be quite able and willing to talk with people. And her ministry may well be the foundation of that church having come into existence. Now, is she Euodia or Syntyche? I have not a clue. But she probably is one of them. You see why Paul would be very concerned if there's a rift between some women who had that type of influence in this congregation. He would be extremely concerned. Now let's look a little more closely back at verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. What does in the same mind mean? We have to go to some other book. Paul wouldn't have talked about that in Philippians, would he? No, he definitely has. Let's go back to Philippians 2:2. We'll start at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if Christ consoles believers, if the fact that they have relationship with him does that, yes, it does. If there is any comfort in love, yes, indeed, there is. If there is any fellowship enabled by the Spirit, yes. If any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. If each of the Philippians have the same mind as that which Christ had, wouldn't they also have the same mind with each other? And chapter 3, verse 16, that we considered last week. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained unto maturity, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Paul has been urging them towards teamwork. He has been urging them away from acting individually, fighting and bickering with one another, but to work together in order to focus upon what God says really matters. That now prepares us for verse 3. Because Paul is addressing a particular person here in verse 3 that he calls a yoke fellow. What's a yoke fellow? It's someone who is yoked together. So here we have two oxen with a man and a plow. They have to go in the same direction. They have to be pulling at the same time. One can't take a siesta and the other one be working. Nothing happens if one decides it's time to sit down. They both have to work together. And what Paul is doing here is he is calling the person that he is addressing in verse 3 someone with whom Paul is yoked together. So Paul's yoke fellow is to assist. He is to assist of being in the same mind in the Lord, Euodia and Syntyche, who contended together with Paul for the gospel, as did Clement and Paul's other fellow workers, who, as with all other believers, possess everlasting life. Verse 3 reads, and I urge you also, true companion, or true yoke fellow, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now you'll notice in the notes that there are four words in this sentence that have a soon prefix. Soon means together with, and from having studied Ephesians, we know that Paul, when he talks about join together, this is an extremely important concept. The word for companion is zugos. It would be soon zugos. I gave you the vocative form, so it'd be zugos rather than soon zuge. And so it's someone yoked together. An assist is sulambano, which would be sun lambano. Labored with should be rendered contended with. Sunathleo, do you notice the word athlete coming out of it? Those that competed in the as gladiators were athletes. That was the term that was used. So it's contending together. Teamwork, functioning together on a team. And then fellow workers, sun ergos. You get the idea Paul's talking about team here? Notice how many times he's using sun within this of together. He's talking about a team functioning together. Now, we need to think about this just a little bit because does fellow worker communicate that everybody is equal? Okay, let's look at this a little more closely. When Paul speaks about the rest of my fellow workers, when you're looking at draft horses, now my father could have told me a lot more about this, but he was always more interested in the horses when we'd go to the county fair, especially the draft horses, than I was. I mean, I liked the tractors, and Dad and I would talk about them, but he'd also be going and admiring the draft horses. Now, our tendency is to think, okay, we have 8 horses here. They're all equal. But it's a science to figure out what horse you're going to put where within the lineup. The front team is called the leader team. And then you have behind them the point team, then the swing team, and the wheeler team. Your strongest horses will be the wheeler team. They're going to be right there next to the wheels of the carriage. You need powerful animals there because they are the ones that actually physically steer the wagon. But you need the horses up front to be ones that are particularly intelligent about the process because they are the ones that are going to be helping the others to catch on to the idea after they have received the commands from the driver. So the attributes of these horses, they have to be matched between each other that are in each team, but there are certain attributes that are going to make it so that they're going to be playing particular roles. As much goes into this as trying to figure out who's going to play what position for a football team or for a baseball team. But our tendency is to look at them and just say, oh, a bunch of horses. And we aren't thinking about all that went into figuring out this. Now, besides that, though, there's also a name for the member of a team that is on the left and the one that is on the right. The one that is on the left will be called the near horse, and the one that is on the right will be the off horse. As you look at a team, you'll notice that we have a sketch here in your notes. What is the relationship between Paul, his companion, this one they call true yoke fellow, Clement, the two women, and the anonymous fellow workers? Well, Paul is there in position of leader. He's the apostle. He's the one that is in charge on the team. But it is apparently one of his team members, you know, someone like Timothy or Titus or another person that Paul is actively training for ministry. He is someone who will travel with Paul to various cities, probably not a native of Philippi. But then there's the point man in the near side, Clement. Look back with me just for a moment at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops, or elders would be another term, and deacons. There is a leadership that is in place there within Philippi. And Clement is apparently the one who is the leader among the elders, among the bishops or overseers. But there are a number of fellow workers, and those fellow workers includes Euodia and Syntyche. Now, I asked the question here in the notes, what does this passage say about Paul's view of women? Notice he refers to them as his fellow workers. And he says that they in particular competed as gladiators together with him in the gospel. He didn't just say that about one woman, not just about the Lydian, but he says this about both Euodia and Syntyche. Does Paul have a low view of women? Well, you know, that rumor has been around. A lot of people have said a lot of things. I'm sure there will be some surprises as we get to some of the controversial passages, like 1 Corinthians 14 and others. That'll be a while. I mean, we're moving pretty fast through the New Testament, but we'll get to a lot of these passages, and we will allow each book's context to unfold. And I think that one of the things that will happen when we are done with our first pass through the New Testament is that Paul's view of women is going to be seen as a very high and a very noble view of women and their roles. Paul does not have a low view of women. If Paul did, he could treat Euodia and Syntyche as being kind of a nuisance, but it's make sure they stay quiet. But what does Paul do? Paul urges his yoke fellow to make sure that these women become rewardable. You know, that's really what Paul is aiming at. Is Paul aiming at get them in line? Or is Paul saying, help them get back on the teams that we're pulling in the same direction and we work together as a team for the prize, the goal of the upward calling of Jesus Christ? What is it that he's wanting? Is he putting those women down? Or is he urging someone who has an impact upon both of them to have ministry to them so that everyone starts pulling in the same direction? This has often been viewed as Paul's just straightening out problems and just kind of shoving people aside and so on and so forth, but that's not at all what Paul is doing. Paul sees a team. He sees a team that has an extremely important objective before them that the Lord has entrusted unto them, and he sees himself and his yoke fellow in the position of being lead team, working to pull the team together that they accomplish something productive. Paul has an extremely high view of these women. You know, a lot of people look at this passage and they say, well, wouldn't you know it? Paul singled out a couple of women because they were disagreeing with each other. Do you have any doubt that Paul would single out men in that congregation, if they were doing the same thing and they had a struggle between themselves? If they were in a leadership position and because as they're leading, they really aren't able to lead because they're fighting with each other. The objective is for us to be one-minded. Now, does one-mindedness mean that we say, no difference that we have is of any consequence and we'll compromise on everything? Absolutely not. Because look at how Paul has aimed the believers throughout this book towards approving the things that really matter. How is it that Paul looked at those believers who had an accurate gospel, but as they were preaching it, they were doing it in such a way that they'd be putting down Paul and Paul's team and trying to carve out an empire? He said, I rejoice and I will rejoice if Christ is proclaimed, because they were preaching an accurate message. And he left things in the Lord's hands for the Lord to deal with some of the personality issues and some of the issues of, were these people doing all their things righteously? A team needs to be able to sort out the things that really matter and distinguish them from the things that may have importance but are not strategically important, and the things that just don't matter at all. And notice, Paul has graciously asked for his yoke fellow to have a ministry directly with the parties that are involved. And he hasn't told that person to choose sides. He has urged him to help both of them again become team players. Now, as we move through the passage, we notice that Paul says that all of these people have their names in the book of life. Does that mean that only fellow workers have their names in the book of life? No. But those believers who are fellow workers obviously have their names in the book of life, as well as all believers. Everlasting life has been given to those who believe in Jesus Christ as a free gift. Doesn't require works, does it? So, if one becomes a fellow worker, or even if they don't, everlasting life is still a gift. Well, how is it that people's names appear? Oh, let's see. Sorry about this. Hold that thought for a moment. How is it that people's names appear in the book of life? Well, it's the way that their names appear in the book of life is that they have believed Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. Now, we had been looking at teams of horses. We've been looking at how a whole set of teams work together and how you have leader, point, swing, and wheeler teams that would be functioning together if you have an 8-horse hitch that is pulling a wagon. Well, notice this is teamwork, is it not? You've got a team, you have fellow workers. But a lot of times in Christianity, we kind of think of it like the Australian road trains. Now, or even our semi-trucks that we have here in the United States, but notice what we have here is a road train. Now, this is absolutely huge. It's about 175 feet long. But you have one truck pulling. Now, we aren't seeing teamwork illustrated here. We got one truck that's doing it all. Now, that load, it's only the front portion of it that would be legal on California highways. But in Australia, and notice other side of the road, you end up having two more trailers, and this thing is just absolutely huge. So you get these signs there that warn you about road trains. Well, in Australia, they also like to have competitions to see who can pull the most trailers behind their... And here we have what set the record a few years ago. With 113 loaded trailers behind it, and the total weight was 2.8 million pounds, and it was able to move it 100 meters, obviously in first gear. Now, that's not the model of the church that Paul is presenting. When he talks about teamwork, we're not here for one person to be pulling the whole load. The ministry needs to be shared by lots and lots and lots of people. Okay. Now the question is, how do people's names appear in the book of life? Well, it's simply a matter of believing Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life. You look at Revelation chapter 20, and you remember people were allowed to show whether or not they had works, to prove whether they had righteousness that they could merit life. But none of them were found to merit life by their works. And those whose names are written in the book of life will not appear at the great white throne. Why is that? Take a look back at John chapter 5. John is the same author who wrote the book of Revelation. But if we look at John chapter 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment." He won't be at the great white throne. He will not be at the great white throne. Why? He has life. Those people, Revelation 20 looks at as being in the book of life. Notice he has passed from death into life. The people who will be at the great white throne are people who do not possess life. And verses beyond this are talking about people being raised from the graves onto two separate types of resurrection. Notice verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, you look at that, and some of you might be thinking, whoops, looks like John has a works gospel here. You see the problem? John does not have a works gospel. This is Jesus speaking, and it is not a works gospel. But here's what it comes down to. Of the whole population of the world, how many people are going to be able to say to God, "I did good, and I deserve life"? Zero. But is God a fair judge? Absolutely. Well, if there was anyone who really could prove that they did good, and they really did good, God would give them life. That's what this verse says. So, therefore, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good, which is zero, they'll come to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, and that's everybody, they come to the resurrection of condemnation. Okay, we've got one group that has nobody in it, those who have done good. We've got another group, those who have done evil, that's everybody. Well, how does anyone get resurrection of life? Verse 24 tells us that those who believe the Father's testimony concerning Christ, that he gives everlasting life to believers, without going to a judgment, they get life. And therefore, they never show up at that judgment. They pass from death to life, so they don't need to be there. Because the only people that will be at the great white throne are those that don't possess life but have been raised. And that's what verses 28 and 29 were talking about. Okay, now you might say, well, let's see, I've got a little question here, though, and so we'll take a little excursus. Now, imagine that a man says, I will not cross out box number one. Now we ask, what does that tell us? This means, A, he will not cross out box two, or he will cross out box two. B, he will not cross out box two. Or C, he might cross out box two, or he might not. What does the statement tell us about what he's going to do with box two? C. It doesn't tell us a thing, does it? Okay, that's extremely important. I made a typo here. The last line on page 3 should say Revelation 3:5. Revelation 3:5, Christ says, I will not blot out, this is not an exact quote, I just made it a little briefer, I will not blot out the overcomer's name from the book of life. Does that say whose name is going to get blotted out, or does it say that anyone's name will get blotted out of the book of life? No. It does not say that, does it? Why do I raise this? There are a lot of people who teach this. When a person is born, his name is in the book of life, but if he dies not having believed, his name is blotted out of the book of life. Have you ever heard anyone teach that? They're getting that from Revelation 3:5. But Revelation 3:5 doesn't say anything like that. Because all it says is, I won't blot out the overcomer's name. And then they say, oh, well, that must mean he blots out other people's names. The passage doesn't say that he blots anyone's name out, does it? So that whole construct, that whole model, that really complicated thing is based on an argument from silence. The way people get their name put into the book of life is by believing in Jesus Christ for life. And we don't have anything that's saying that people will have their name blotted out and so that's how they end up at the great white throne and so on and so forth. People have gotten really complicated and we don't have passages that lay the foundation. So the issue is, does a person have their name put in the book of life? And the way that that happens is by believing in Jesus Christ. Okay, well, end of excursus. So what Paul is saying here is that his fellow workers are all in the book of life, but so are the rest of the believers in Philippi, and so are the rest of the believers everywhere. Their name is in the book of life because a person gets their name there when they believe in Jesus Christ, and no believer ever has to worry about having their name blotted out of the book of life because when Christ gives everlasting life, he means everlasting life. So it won't be blotted out. In verses 4 and following, what Paul is here doing is he has plurals, so that you, plural, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, let your, plural, gentleness be known to all men. And then be anxious. All of this is plurals. But notice we had the yoke fellow, and he was supposed to help Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I would take it that he's also to help them, as well as to help other believers to rejoice in the Lord always, and to help them, as well as helping other believers, to make their gentleness known, and to help them and other believers to be anxious for nothing. So, Paul's companion is to assist Euodia and Syntyche, as well as others, to again rejoice in the Lord. So as he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's kind of like what Paul did when he said that I rejoice when Christ is preached. And again, I rejoice. Paul has joy throughout this book over the things that the Lord does as people are cooperating with what God has set before them by approving the things that really matter. He wants for these believers to once again have joy in the Lord. Now, you know, it's really easy to be out there and say, you know, I'm a penguin that's out there in the middle of the 70 degree below zero and life is really pretty rotten. And it's really easy for us to stop thinking as being part of a team and to stop being able to rejoice because of what God has done for us and will do for us. And so Paul is here urging, help them and help others to once again rejoice in the Lord. The Lord's good. Last time I checked, he's still good. And he's going to be good tomorrow. But it's very easy for us to get so focused on our problems that we lose sight of him. And that's what's happened here. When we stop approving the things that really matter and we start bickering, before long we aren't thankful to the Lord about anything. We aren't rejoicing because we've gotten ourselves distracted. And Paul, throughout this book, is saying, don't get distracted. He wants us to approve what really matters. In verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord's at hand. When two believers are bickering, is their gentleness prominent? Nope. Paul's yoke fellow is to assist Euodia, Syntyche, and others to again become known for their gentleness because the Lord is near. He's near, ready to rapture the church and ready to reward. And we want to be rewardable. Think about how much emphasis there has been in this book about reward, about the prize, about pleasing God. And remember also that there were people who had gotten distracted by legalism that weren't thinking about their citizenship being in heaven and that the Lord will transform our lowly body in the resurrection. Now, gentleness. Some translations render it humility or being humble. You know, there's an interesting thing. There's a passage that uses this word that says that Moses was the humblest man in the whole world. And when you think of Moses, do you think of humble? The word is used of a horse. And this horse is one that has spirit, but it can be directed by its master. Humility, the gentleness that Paul is talking about, is not for us to become a doormat, but for us to direct our spirit in a way that would be pleasing to him, directing things towards him, being willing to absorb some of the things that go on, just like Paul had to when there were those that were preaching the gospel out of envy and strife. But even so, he could rejoice that Christ was preached. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul's companion is to assist Euodia, Syntyche, and others to replace anxiety with petitioning the Lord thankfully for their needs. As we pray to the Lord and as we petition for various needs, some of them have been raised here this morning, such as Lottie and her recovery now from the surgery being forthcoming. When we raise up our petitions, do we approach our God as Well, I know you really don't want to answer my prayer, but, you know, I'm praying anyway. No. We need to be thankful to the Lord because He is good and He does want to answer our prayers and He desires that we be productive before Him, and He seeks to enable that with good and perfect gifts. But when we have anxiety, we're not praying. When we're praying to the Lord, realizing that He's a good God and that He answers our prayers and that He answers even before we ask, that takes away the anxiety because of the God that we have. Paul is urging believers to rely upon Him, because as we rely upon Him, that's what will replace our anxieties, our bickerings, our non-gentleness, and our striving against each other. The way that we become a team is by focusing upon God and what He has and will do for us. And that's why anxiety is counterproductive. That's why praying, making our petitions with thankfulness is important. What is the result of us doing this? What is the result of us replacing our anxiety with thankful petitions to the Lord? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 7 is just a phenomenal verse. If we, in everything, every matter that comes up in our life, every concern, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God, the result will be the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It's an incomprehensible peace, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It will guard us against the things that destroy the unity and destroy the teamwork. He will guard us. He will protect us. He will make it so that we are able to affirm and approve the things that really matter. Now, you remember how Christ said that He gave peace, but He didn't give peace as the world gave it. What's the idea that the world has of peace? No problems. Absence of problems. Well, is that what life is like? No. The kind of peace that the Lord gives is a peace in the midst of turmoil. Paul was in prison, but was he rejoicing? Did he have peace? Epaphroditus almost died. Did he have peace? Timothy was having the struggle of having to put the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own. Did he have peace? Did Christ have peace as He went to the cross and paid the penalty that He could freely give us life? Absolutely. But were any of them free from turmoil, free from struggle? No, they weren't. The Lord is able to give peace that transcends, that's beyond our understanding, because it doesn't require that our circumstances be rosy. It doesn't require that. There's a Frenchman by the name of Jean Guichard. And he had a famous work that we're going to take a look at. Far dans la tempête, la jumeau. Now, Bogdana was helping with my French. I apologize to anyone who knows French better than I do. But you see the little circle down at the bottom of that lighthouse? There's a man there. This is the lighthouse at La Jumeau in France, which if you look at the map, it's very close to the furthest west tip of France, in Brittany, and it gets storms. It really gets storms. And we're going to take a close-up from one of the pictures of Jean Yishaw. There you see the man inside that circle. Now he has peace in one sense. He's alive. And he's certainly glad that he has all that behind him to protect him against these waves. But can you imagine the roar? Can you imagine the vibration being there? I don't even think vibration would quite capture what happens. That whole thing must lurch. I don't think I'd want to be on the top of that lighthouse at that time. I don't think I'd want to be in it. But I'd rather be in it than in the water that's anywhere around there. The Lord, when He gives peace that is beyond our comprehension, this is about the best picture I can get of what that is. We know a stability and a peace that derives from He is in control. And the peace that He gives is one that comes as we have relied upon Him rather than relying upon the points we can score against those that have said something mean and nasty to us, or what we can solve by being anxious, or what we can solve by not being gentle. When we pray, we're relying upon the Lord's answers. We have a peace that is beyond human comprehension. Just think of those penguins out there, 70 below. And you know, they're just there, kind of basking in the sun. They've got a peace that passes comprehension. I don't know that I could be doing that. There is their sheltering their young. With that, happy Mother's Day. Let's pray.